This morning we're going to be looking at verse 21 and 22, actually part of verse 21. It says in this particular two-verse mini-paragraph, it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." Last week we tried to make the point that we don't determine what is true by what we see, how we feel, or what we want. That was the point we were trying to make, well, based on verses 18, 19, and 20, with the issues of Herod and his behavior. Instead of going by what we see, what we feel, or what we want, we determine what's true by listening to the God of divine verbal revelation who has spoken to us in history and in the Bible in the written word of God. It was a major point in our effort last week to show that the arrest of John, which is recorded for us in verses 19 and 20, that arrest by King Herod was both an action of great evil and an effective instrument of God in the advancement of his plan. The conclusion that I was attempting to draw last time was that there is no event in history, none, zip, zilch, nada, nothing that happens in history that is not used by God in the advancement of his plan, not even one thing. It's the responsibility of the people of God to buy into that reality by faith, not in what they see, because what they see will be the evil. Not in the way they feel, because the feelings will come and go. Not even on the basis of what they want, because it's life that they want, they just don't know how to get it. We rest our confidence in the declarations that God has made. The wisdom of God is so profound that not even one adversarial action that the evil one can take exists that God does not use to serve his own purposes. Not one. There is only one downside to that truth, however. There is a scenario in the scriptures that God forwards his plan by every event of history, but that does not necessarily mean that any given individual is automatically included in the goodness of the plan. And what I mean by that is, the Bible says there is a hell as well as a heaven. There is a real loss, even for believers, at the judgment seat of the great shepherd when he judges his sheep. This is where the faith issue comes into play. When I trust, I participate in the goodness, even when I don't see it, feel it, or particularly want to believe that this is part of the plan, that's the outworking of it. When I trust, I participate in the goodness. Maybe not right this minute. I'm sure John didn't sense the goodness when he was just before the sword fell. But within a few seconds after it had, he did. Because there is a true goodness that always comes after, even in the experience. But we don't decide ahead of time what's true based on the temporary part of our experience. On the other hand, when I don't trust, I participate in the disaster of his rejection of my behavior, if not my person, depending, of course, on where I am in relation to the issue of repentance unto forgiveness. But this morning, what I want to do is continue to develop this reality of the individual's gain or loss, because it all hinges on what you believe. That's why it's so important that we understand we don't decide what to believe on the basis of what we think, how we feel, or what we see. We decide what to believe on the basis of what God has said is true. So this morning, I'm going to try to develop that whole issue of the gain-loss issue by looking into Luke's introduction of the works of Jesus, which come about in verses 21 and 22. This is the introduction as the transition into the picture that Luke is going to draw for Theophilus for the next 20-something chapters, or 19. Starting in verse 20. 3, Immediately after these two verses, we get into this whole business of Jesus' active participation at about the age of 30. So what we're going to do this morning is to try to begin to understand the picture that Luke is presenting of Jesus, because by trust, by faith, we profit. By unbelief, we lose. Therefore, we need to see the picture. So what is the picture? Well, in verses 21 and 22, it's a picture transition. There's no question that verses 19 and 20 give us a picture of Herod cutting off John's ministry. That's the end of it. He was not able to baptize anybody in prison. So his ministry of preparation was over by the action of a wicked man whose lust for his brother's wife was just the capstone of a whole long life of the way he was. The way things happened. It comes out of the way we are. Herod's arrest of John came naturally out of who he was and the way he was. That's verses 19 and 20. Now, having said that, Luke then tells us that it came about when all the people were baptized, and that's another way of summarizing John's ministry and saying it's over. So this is a picture transition, and Luke is deliberately setting the stage in direct respect to the conclusion of John's activities in the master plan. Now, last week we tried to make it clear that the master plan includes every molecule. It includes the vibration of every molecule. It doesn't miss things. There are no actions that people take that God does not fold into his plan and work for good for those who love him. He tells us that pointedly. So, again, Luke is dealing with this issue of John's ministry coming to a conclusion. And he says it this way, when all the people were baptized. Well, they had better have been, because John was in jail and he wasn't baptizing anybody else now. And we know from the later record that he was never going to get out except under the sword. So Luke is just telling us that John's ministry is over. His ministry was a ministry of proclamation of a new theology and baptism for those who would accept it. That was his ministry. And he's telling us now in verse 21 that the ministry was accomplished. All the people were baptized. But we need some clarity on that, all the people. What does he mean, all the people were baptized? Well, I would like for you to go back to chapter 1 and verse 17, where Zacharias was first introduced to his future son in prophetic utterance by the angel who had been sent from the very presence of God to tell him about his coming son. And it says in verse 17 that out of Gabriel's mouth came these words regarding John. It is he who will go as a forerunner before the Lord, their God. That's verse 16. That's the hymn. Before the Lord, their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So when it tells us in verse 17 that Gabriel said that John's ministry was going to be a ministry of preparation of the people for the coming of the Lord, that's the context for the statement, when all the people were baptized. In other words, when all the people that he had come to prepare for the coming of the Lord had been prepared, the ministry was over. Now, the thing that we want to understand here is that John's preparatory ministry was a ministry that was predicted, prophesied, and the scenario included and excluded people. The statement that he would prepare a people for the Lord was not a statement that included anybody that would reject his message or his activity. In other words, it's true that John came to prepare a people, but he didn't come to prepare everybody, because his preparation consisted of a proclamation of something about people and something about God. The something about people that he proclaimed is, you're snakes.
the thing that he proclaimed about the God was, he's willing to forgive you. So John came on the scene with this double-pronged message, something about you. You're a snake. Your essence is wrong. And out of your essence is what's coming, all of the behavior that you're behaving. And that's the reason why repentance is so necessary, because it's not just the action that needs to be addressed, it's the cause of it. So he said, you're a snake, but God's willing to forgive you. And that willingness to forgive was more a promise of regeneration than it was a simple forgiveness. Because John knew that it wouldn't do any good to simply be forgiven and just continue on doing all the wicked things that had been going on anyway. I mean, what's the point of simply forgiving sins if there's not going to be any change? All you end up doing there is creating a confusion, a hellish confusion, if I can say it this way, because you have people running around doing evil, claiming they're forgiven, and you wonder, now, why did God forgive them if they're just going to keep on doing evil? What's the point? Well, there is no point. Forgiveness without redemption, forgiveness without regeneration is a fruitless exercise, and God doesn't engage in that kind of stuff. So the point is that in the prophetic scenario of preparing a people for the Lord, it was a preparation based on a message about people and about God and his willingness to forgive those people. And it comes on the heels of the twisted theology of Israel, because John's message that God will forgive whatever venom you've attacked somebody with, whatever sin you've committed, whatever injection of poison that you've affected as a snake living by its fangs, God will forgive that. You bring it to him, he'll forgive it. You bring yourself in your snakiness to God, and he'll cleanse you and regenerate you. That's the promise. And the reason that it was so unique was that Israel had completely disallowed both theses. They disallowed their snakiness. They said, we're not snakes. We're good people. We do this, and we do this, and we tithe this, and we do this, and we obey the law. Look at us. We're so good. Well, those are the words of a snake that doesn't want to admit he's a snake. So they rejected the snake theology of John. They rejected the need for regeneration. That was such a powerful rejection that even Nicodemus, who had some sensitivity of conscience, came to Jesus in the night because he didn't want to be seen doing it. But nonetheless, as soon as he got there, Jesus said, you're going to have to be regenerated. You're going to have to be born again, or you don't get in or see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't have the foggiest idea what he's talking about. That's how bad the theology had been distorted. So they had rejected the snake theology of John, and they had rejected the forgiveness theology of the God grace. Because they would not admit that God would forgive anybody but the righteous. And the righteous don't need forgiveness. I mean, when the typical Jews looked out across their culture and they saw the really bad people, like the publicans and the street people, harlots, all those kind of people, they would say, they don't have a chance. God's never going to tolerate that. He's not going to forgive it. They don't have a chance. They're corrupt. And they're going to perish in their corruption. That was their theology. You want God to forgive you, you be good. And if in your attempts to be good, you do stumble on occasion, as long as you don't stumble too badly, God will take that under consideration. That was their theology of God. It was completely wrong. That's why John's name was John. The great God of grace was going to prepare a people for the Messiah's kingdom by telling them the truth about themselves, that they had been corrupted, deeply corrupted, but that he was the God of grace, and he would not only forgive that corruption, but he'd alter it by regeneration. That's what John came on the scene to do, to preach that message. And anybody that would embrace it, he would then baptize, not because there was any merit in the baptism, but because that was the way of saying, I've bought this message. This is the message I'm loyal to. I'm being baptized by this man because I believe his message. It is the truth. There was a sharp line of demarcation separating the peoples of Israel.
from those who believed in a God of forgiveness for snakes, from those who believed in a God of justice for righteous people. So in his preparation that we were introduced to back there in the first 2.5 chapters of Luke, we were told that John was deliberately preparing a group of people who would accept that message. Now, in verse 21 of chapter 3, that time's over. God's plan for a prepared people had reached the point of fulfillment. The people had been baptized. That is, the ones that John had come to prepare had been baptized. That meant that John's ministry was over in the plan of God. It was his point to move on. Now, that meant then that it was right on the verge of the fulfillment of the prophecy that John had uttered in verse 16 of chapter 3. Because, see, John not only preached the snake theology of humanity and the forgiving theology of the gracious God, but he also wove into that message a promise that there was one coming after him who was mightier than he was by every measure, so that he could baptize with water, but the one who was coming would baptize with the Holy Spirit or with fire. And so in verse 16 of chapter 3, John uttered this prophecy of this coming mighty one. And now that Herod has locked John up and all the people have been baptized, it's time for the mighty one to come on the scene. So here we have the stage set for the appearance of the mighty one. But before we get into that, I want to go back to verse 21 statement, it came about. That's one of Luke's favorite terms, used over 130 times in the Gospel of Luke alone. And we made a big point of it the first time we ran into it, or maybe the second time, because Luke is using this, it came about. That's just really one word in Greek. But he's recording an ongoing record of history as it develops 1 second at a time, developing in the minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years, in which God is actively working in every bit of the progression of time. It goes from one divine accomplishment to the next, and this is particularly crucial if you believe that there is not one thing that God doesn't use in the activity of the creation to forward his plan. If you only believe that God simply interrupts a few times here, there, and whatever to kind of keep things generally on track, two things will happen. Number one, you'll have a diminished capacity to understand the action of God in your own life. And number two, you will not believe that everything works together for your good. If God only interrupts a few times, if he only guarantees the effectiveness of a few actions, then that promise is worthless. He's got to be at work in all of them in order for the promise to come to pass. The thing I want you to be aware of is that men can't think apart from this idea of linear progression of events, so that God is working in time through the events of progressive development. We sometimes experience several things at one time, but we seldom ever focus on more than one or two of them at the time. I was in my chair by my desk this week. My students are persistent about wanting to know what they made. They don't really care about studying so that what they made will be good. But after they've been tested on what they don't know, then they do want to know, well, how bad did I do or how good did I do? So they're real pesky about it. I mean, if I ever let one of them know what they made, then all of a sudden my desk is surrounded by kids coming in from the hall everywhere. What did I make, Mr. Klein? What did I make, Mr. Klein? What did I make, Mr. Klein? Until I just finally say, I'll tell you, it's class time when I hand your paper out. Get out of here. Well, this week, I was actually involved in giving one of the students a makeup test. And here comes the student. What did I make, Mr. Klein? What did I said, I am busy. And they turned around and walked. Well, that's what I mean about being hit with things simultaneously but not being able to concentrate on more than one. Some moms get away with 5 or 6 things at once, but moms are special kind of people, you know. The rest of us are just linear thinkers. Well, even if God is what we call the eternal now kind of person, he never talks to us as though that were the case. As human beings, we have some theological difficulties. And one of them is this whole idea of God being subject to time. So we get away by saying, well, God created time. He inhabits the eternal now. Would you explain to me what that means? That's just words. And you know what? The words are designed to exalt God over time, but in terms of my reality, it's just mumbo jumbo. Because I can't even think without the progression that goes on. One thing after another. That's my conception of time. It's one thing after another. And there's no indication in Scripture that as long as man is a creature, and he always will be, that we're ever going to get beyond this linear progression kind of thing. So when Luke says, now it came about, he is immersing us in history. He's saying, this has happened. Now it's time for this to happen. This was God's plan. And he's going to even use John's arrest by Herod in his plan for John and for us. But now it's time to move on to this. So that's what's going on. The point is, as human beings, we have a desperate need to believe that every moment's events are both necessary and effective in God's good dominion over us. We have to believe that. If we don't believe it, we spiral into a spinning down unbelief that causes us to be involved in stuff that God cannot accept and will not. And we feel an estrangement from Him, even when we're His children, because we're involved in doing stuff that He's not involved in terms of the stuff being qualified as good. He's involved in it. But it's our disbelief that causes the negative stuff, and we have a desperate need to believe that He is involved in every detail and in dominion over it, so that if I get arrested by the nasty king and I think that perhaps he's going to cut my head off, I do not have to spin down into unbelief and create more trouble for myself than is already being created. By faith, I can accept God's dominion of my details and rejoice in the promise that His plan is moving forward in terms of goodness for me. I have a desperate need to believe that, and the only way I can believe it is by being serious about this, it came about. Because it never comes about except under the oversight of God of grace. So that's Luke's message. So that's a big part of the introductory picture. But I also want you to understand that it's a picture of the completion of that prepared community. We've already said a little bit about that. The people were all baptized. John came on the scene as a preparer. Now, the issue in this preparation thing is pretty big. In my notes, I say it's huge. Because the issue is, behind all the words, there's a theology that is driving the things that are happening that boggles our minds. I don't know if you've got your mind wrapped around that idea that God's in control of everything and that every detail, even the ones the devil does, work together for good for those who love God or not. I don't know if you know where you are in that. But that's a clear declaration of Scripture. That's the truth. It's not how I feel, what I think, or it's what God has said. And when I think about John coming on the scene as a preparer, I think in terms of why John was on the scene at all. We've already said that John came on the scene offering redemption to snakes. Well, John was sent by God, and that means that there was something I'm going to call a glorious reason for redeeming snakes. A glorious reason means it's essential to the very glory of God. It's essential to what makes Him God. A glorious reason means that there's something essential to His very essence that sponsors all of His actions. Essential to His own essence. And that means that the glorious reasons, or reason means we need some comprehension of what makes God tick. You know that phrase, what makes Him tick? Came from the child's curiosity about the old clock. He looked at that thing and he heard tick, tick, tick.
And when mom and dad weren't looking, he took the thing apart to find out what made it tick. Well, we got the phrase from that to ask, okay, what's driving this? What makes God tick? When it comes to offering redemption to snakes, why? There is a issue in this preparatory ministry of John that signals a kind of theological prelude. I mean, if there's a preparation, then there's a prelude. It's a theological prelude, and the prelude has something to do with what it is about God that makes the coming one more or less a requirement that comes right out of his own essence. In what way was the creation unprepared? Why did John have to come on the scene to prepare? Well, we've already seen a couple of things. Number one, the theology had been diverted into another stream. When Moses gave it, we were pretty much on track, but within just a little while, it had been diverted so that the people were willing and always willing to worship the snake on the pole rather than the god of the snake on the pole. Men have this penchant for just diverting things. And so once you have about 1,000 years of theological history where everything's being twisted by the adversary, obviously you need a preparation time if you're going to introduce the truth again. And the truth in this case is going to be the Son of God himself. So that was part of it. But there's a bigger question. Why at all? Why does God care about snakes enough to redeem them? What was it that the creation didn't understand? Well, I'm discovering that even the church often doesn't understand. You talk to people today about why it's necessary for them to accept Jesus. That's the typical terminology for being born in the family. Why is it necessary to accept Jesus? Why have your sins forgiven? Well, why is that necessary? Well, so you won't go to hell. And you notice that the issues are always inward. It's always about me. But the truth is that the message of John was a preparation that said, God will forgive you all of your snakiness. And the question is, how can he? Because, see, there is a justice issue involved. And it is the justice issue that is the rationale for the redemption prize. Paul said it very clearly in Romans chapter 3. God has to be just so that when he justifies the ungodly, he doesn't become unjust. Forgiveness is judicially impossible without some kind of satisfaction of the justice issue. So when John came on the scene proclaiming the possibility of forgiveness from the God who created them, the very next step was to provide a payment price so that he could do it. And that's what Jesus is. He is the payment price. Now, this coming one, according to verse 16, was going to come on the scene with two options. One was a baptism with the Holy Spirit, the other was a baptism with fire. One's blessing, one's cursing. That meant that on the baptism with the Holy Spirit on the one side, that he was going to actually make it possible for snakes to become something else. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not given to snakes so they can stay snakes. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the imparting of a new and holy spirit into a body that's corrupted, but nonetheless capable of containing that new spirit so that a new life can come out. It's not the life of a snake. Granted, the life of the snake's still there because there's an old spirit still there. But nonetheless, the baptism with the Holy Spirit was designed for regeneration purposes, to change the snake. The baptism with fire is the other side of it. Those who reject the theology of the snake and the forgiveness of the grace of God are going to be separated forever from those who have embraced it. And that's the whole idea of just putting them off into this place. A fire, so that they cannot mess heaven up for all of those who have embraced the truth. So he's going to do both of these things. Now this indicates that the point in which the creation was unprepared is a point that has to do with why and how God forgives.
Now, the how he forgives is the easier part of it now, 2,000 years on this side of the payment. Because the how can God forgive sinners is it rests in the satisfaction of justice by Jesus. That's the how. The harder question is why. What is it in God that drives redemption? And if you're going to ask that question, you might as well go ahead and ask the other one too. What is it in God that drove creation? Because with no creation, there would have been no necessity for redemption. With no necessity for redemption, there was no necessity for Calvary. Wouldn't that have been a lot easier? I want to submit to you this morning that Calvary is a rationale of serious involvement by God at the level of something that makes him tick. And the first thing that you have to do is ask yourself the question, why did God create if it was going to cost this much down the line? He was not caught off guard by it. Why did he do it? Well, whatever answer you give to it, it's going to be a part of the glorious reason, that is the essential glory. There's something about God, essentially, that drove creation. Essentially, he is a creator. Now, you stop and ask yourself, okay, if it is essential to the character of God that he would create, given the downline reality of Calvary, you have to keep that in mind to give it all a legitimate rationality. But if God was driven to create, given the reality of Calvary, what is it about God that we can profit from learning in creation? Well, I'm going to suggest something to you, and that is that God is a creator. That means he'll never stop being one. And you know what that means? It means what Paul said. The glory that is to be revealed to the children of God is not worthy to be compared to anything in this staging ground that is going to go on, because we are related to a God who's never going to stop expressing himself, so that we who are redeemed will never run to the end of the expression of God for our sake. In other words, eternal life is like the Pacific Ocean. You can dive in and swim, or if you think you can do it, you can dive in and start swallowing just to see how much of it you can drink. I'll guarantee you, by the time you've worn yourself out swimming and you're glutted with the salt water and sick as a dog, you will not have even touched the Pacific Ocean. And that's the issue of God being, if I can say it this way without being heretical, he's a compulsive creator. He's a creator by nature. And that means he's got all kinds of stuff in mind. And he has had, and he has been doing this. And wherever we are in the eternal now, right now, we're anticipating a coming glory. And Jesus was predicted as the coming one of power, the mighty one who's coming. So we're waiting on him again. These implications in my mind are huge. Because it means that Paul's comment on the surpassing glory of the future makes the present shrivel into a no-comparison reality. And that means that whatever is dished out, I can accept by faith without being upset by it. If it is my part in the plan to be arrested by a wicked, nasty king and then have my head cut off because he made a stupid promise to a young lady, I don't have to be undone by that. I serve a creator God who has eternal life in mind. So the record of John going off the scene in verse 21, the people, it was done, the people were baptized. It's not the going off the scene that's the problem. It's the way he went off the scene that's problematical. Let me ask you the question that every American wants to ask about John. You may not know you wanted to ask this, but I'm going to tell you you did, okay? Makes my sermon.
Why couldn't God have used John as his instrument for preparation for the great good work and then just gently retired him to his palace by the sea? Isn't that the way we want to live? We want to serve God effectively, and then when he's through with us, we want him to just gently retire us over there in our retirement home, kick back and enjoy the rest of whatever it is we have until Jesus comes or we croak one or the other. And we wonder, now, what is this business? Why is it in the plan of God that he often will protect a man from the evil ones until the job is done, and then he'll appear to turn them over to them? Isn't that the way it worked? Didn't John come on the scene protected until the job was done and then he was beheaded? Didn't Jesus come on the scene doing all kinds of miraculous things, and when people wanted to hurt him, he just walked through the midst of them and they couldn't even recognize him? And then he was crucified. And didn't Paul go all over the then known world preaching the gospel? And though he wasn't always protected from the evil men, on one occasion they may have actually stoned him to death, but God just gave him his life back, sent him on his way after a little brief respite in the third heaven. That's, you know, 1 Corinthians or 2. But the point that I'm making is all these guys ended up getting brutalized at the end. Doesn't that cause you a problem with God? I hope not, but most of us it does. That's the point. It's not that God uses people until they're all used up and then he tosses them. That's not it. Now, that's exactly what the adversary wants you to believe. That's exactly the accusation that he makes. Yeah, you serve God all your life, and then when he's done with you, he just lets some nasty old guy cut your head off or feed you to the lions or whatever. That's the kind of God you're serving. That's exactly what the adversary wants you to believe. That's the point. The most effective destruction of that ploy is God's own demonstration that it's a lie. In the first place, you can't show it's a lie without at least allowing the appearance of the evil. You can't demonstrate the victory of God without showing the appearance of the victory of evil. But stop and think about it. Did evil triumph when Jesus died? Or did evil lose their shirt? Did Joseph lose when his brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt? They intended it for evil. Did he lose? Or did they? You know, Joseph is the first man in the Bible that recorded the statement, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." The crucifixion of Jesus as the Mighty One, and that was the taunt that they threw in his face while he's hanging up there. You claim you're the Mighty One, you can just come down off the cross if you really want to. And since you can't, you're not the Mighty One. That was the taunt they threw up at him. And he stayed there anyway. If it had been me, with his power, I'd have come down and I'd have twisted their ears off, or something worse. But then, you know, that's my essential snake background. Jesus didn't. And he turned the greatest crime in all of history into the greatest victory conceivable. And on the heels of that revelation, we await the revelation of the victory that was accomplished by John's death. We're not told the good that God turned the beheading of John into. We're not told. That's something we're going to have to wait and see. But based on the things we have been told, and I told you, we rest our faith on what we see, not on how we feel, or on the basis of what we wish or desire. We rest it on what God has said. Now, he has not said everything that he's got to say. But on the basis of the things he has said, I have no doubt in my mind that there is going to come a day when the great DVD in heaven is going to play over the death of John
And then it's going to be fast-forwarded to the results that God wrought victory out of that appearance of defeat. No, there's no question in my mind that's going to happen. Because that's what the Word of God says. So what's the point? Well, we're participants in an ongoing outworking plan of the great God of grace. We are participants daily, moment by moment, hour by hour. But our participation, that participation of somebody who's moving toward greater disaster because we don't trust, or it's a participation that's moving toward an indescribable blessedness because we do trust. The crucial determinative factor is this. Do you trust the God of grace? Are the events of your life that are giving you the most difficulty being used by your God for your victory and blessedness or not? That's the question. Let's pray together. Father, we have a hard time with questions like that because there are so many variables in our thinking. But this morning it's our prayer that you will enable us to separate all of the non-essential variables and just answer the question. Do we really believe that you're working together all things for good for those who love you or not? And Father, I pray that as we study Luke's picture of Jesus and see the Mighty One as He is introduced and developed in this verbal presentation, that you'll explode our grasp of your great glory into something that we can actually trust. We have a desperate need to believe you in these days. And we ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God to our hearts and minds to fulfill that need. And we ask it in the name of the Mighty One from heaven who came to us, whose name is Jesus.